We continue our journey in the book of Acts, now in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, which reads as this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." And then from verse 24 down through verse 31, we have a content of Paul's sermon. This is great, folks. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of them became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would let your word speak to your people in this hour. God, I pray that your word would build us up. May we grow in our understanding of it, and would that make our hearts love you more, be drawn to your character, value you more. And oh Lord, for those in our midst who are yet to become followers of Christ, we again pray that your word would be illuminated here, even as it was in ancient Athens. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we find Paul in three locations, all in the city of Athens. As is his custom, he makes a beeline for the synagogue. That was his missionary strategy. New city, new synagogue. Go talk to the Jews. They are the ones most likely, humanly speaking, to respond favorably to his message. And so he does that. But quickly, as Luke is telling the story of Paul in Athens, the focus shifts from the synagogue, we don't know much about what went on there, to Paul being in the marketplace. Paul now is at Walmart, talking to people he bumped into about the gospel. And he was debating with people, these people who were Stoics and Epicureans. You probably don't meet people who identify themselves as Epicureans these days. But these were philosophies of the day that predated the life of our Lord by several hundred years. And as these people are hearing the gospel, this sounded strange to their ears, and they said, "I'll tell you what, Paul, we want to hear more about what you're saying. And so they move from the marketplace to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. And this was a great opportunity on the one hand, but it also was a sort of a trial for Paul to see if this religious city would accept a new God. And so what we need to know from the beginning is that in this situation, Paul is not talking to people who grew up going to Vacation Bible School. As Paul is in the Areopagus, if he would have mentioned Noah and the ark and the flood, that just would have gone right over their heads. In the synagogue, Paul could lean on the biblical story. He could lean on the message of the Old Testament. They had some common ground. But here in this context, he has no such common ground. Talking to this concept about Samson being blind and having long hair and pushing those pillars out would be like you giving me a lecture about Mongolian history. I just don't know any of it. And so we can be excited and encouraged as we come to this text, because this text mirrors our non-Christian context today in many ways. Many in our culture are just as biblically illiterate as the people we meet in Acts 17. And so this morning, I want to speak to that person. Not the person who grew up in Sunday school, but the person who grew up worshiping who knows what. And the first thing I want to point out to you is this, that if you want to understand Christianity, you need to know that Christianity begins with creation. My first point is that Christianity begins with creation. Notice how Paul begins. Verse 24 is the start of his sermon. After setting the context, he transitions toward explaining truth in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then in verse 28, you see this similar idea. Some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So what's the first point Paul makes in his gospel presentation? His first point is that God made you. His first point is that you are his creation. God made the world and everything in it. Now, when he says everyone is God's child or everyone is his offspring, this is not to say that everyone is God's child in the same sense. Galatians 3 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. So is it right to say everyone is God's child? Yes and no. We are all his children, but in a different sense. And so the point is that when Paul starts sharing the gospel, he doesn't start with there was a guy named Jesus, but he starts with there was a guy named Adam. The gospel message, the story of salvation, doesn't begin with John 3:16. It begins in Genesis 1. It doesn't begin with a baby in a manger. It begins with a couple in a garden. This is where we have to start laying the foundation of the gospel. When Paul had a Jewish audience, there was no need to lay this foundation. His audience already had a healthy concept of the character of God that's manifest in creation. But here Paul has to start somewhere else. He has to start at the beginning. And here's why this is so important for us to understand. Because if we don't lay a proper foundation of God as the creator of the universe, we end with a concept of God that is deficient and God can seem trivial. I hope to explain to you why that's the case. But if we don't have a concept of creation, if we just skip to Jesus, then our understanding of God will be trivial and he will seem insignificant. Here's what the relevance in Paul's day, verse 29. Because God created you, therefore, we are his offspring. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. You see Paul's point? He's saying God made you and he made everything in the world. In other words, God made silver, he made gold, and he made stone. You're worshiping silver, gold, and stone. This makes no sense. If God made the world, why are you acting like the things that are made are God? So when you understand that God is the creator, it undercuts idolatry. Idols are ridiculous. Now granted, we don't face that in our day. When I talk to non-Christians, I don't often see little Buddhas in their windowsill. But there are more points that are relevant for our day. And we need to understand this also about creation. That if God made you, he does not need you. Look at verse 25. And he, and that's God, is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Later in verse 28, we read, "In him we live and move and have our being." And I'm not sure all of what that means, but I think it means that our very existence depends on God sustaining our lives. The reason that we have breath in our lungs, the reason we live on an inhabitable planet, is because God is sustaining our very lives. And this flew in the face of current thinking. Because if you were an ancient Greek in Athens and you brought a sacrifice to the temple, what you were essentially doing is you were sustaining the lives of the gods. See, this complex system of multiple gods, the gods needed man. They needed offerings to be brought so that their needs could be met. And Paul comes in and says, you have got it all backwards. God doesn't need you, you need God. That's the main point. And here's why this matters. Because if we put ourselves in the position of God needing us, then our service to the Lord is doing him a favor. And then coming to church, giving an offering, volunteering, puts God in a place of being indebted to you. God becomes a lonely man hungry for attention rather than the king of the universe who demands your allegiance. And so when we understand that God made us, that he is our creator, that he is our Lord, it flies in the face of the gospel of self-importance. And when we understand that God made us and God made everything in the world, it should make us feel appropriately small. It should also make us fear. If God made you, he does not need you, and that should spark a concern in your heart. Let me tell you something. When you work at a company, you want to be needed. Boss man understands that your occupation is not needed anymore. That leads to layoffs. If you're not needed, you're in danger of losing your job. Things that are not needed are what we call trash. My friend, I'm here to tell you, God does not need you, but he has declared that he wants you. He has decided that he wants you. So when we meet someone who says, I don't need God in my life, oh, we have reversed this far too much. We are mistaken if we think that we do not need God, or that God, if we think that. Instead, we must realize that God made us. And if he made us, he does not need us, but we need him. We also see that if God made us, this undercuts all ethnic pride. And we could spend forever thinking about this, but I do want to highlight this from verse 26. That from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Because if you lived in ancient Athens, you thought you were something. I mean, you were an Athenian. You probably felt like you were better than the barbarians that surrounded you. And Paul is saying, actually, not at all. Because we all come from the same person. His name is Adam. So if God made you, there's no room for racism. If God made you, here's something else. He intends for you to live a certain way. If God made you, he actually has expectations of you. And this is how we operate, right? If we make something, we have a purpose for it. Toyota makes Camrys. And they make Camrys not because they just love having this factory and being on the line, but because they actually want something at the end. They want a product. They want to make money. They want to make cars. If you're a homeowner, you go build a deck in your backyard. You don't make it because you love to work with wood. You make it because you want to use it. You have a plan for it. You have a purpose. You want to relax. You want to grill. So this is just basic. When we make something, we have a purpose for it. God made us. He has a purpose for us. And so we read in verse 27 what this purpose is. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God made the world, and his purpose as a result is that man would be in relationship with him. God made the world so that man would reach out for him to find him. This word is that of a blind man walking down an unfamiliar street with his hands reaching out, trying to feel his way through. And that is like lost humanity. God is not far from anyone, but he is extremely far from their conscience. He's right in front of them if he would reach out to find them, and yet often they don't. God made us in order to reach out for him. And as a race, we have not done that. So many people will consider the Christian faith and not like it. They'll turn away from the God of the Bible. And yet, they will also quickly say, you know, I'm sure in some sense my existence does depend upon the Lord. I suppose there is some sort of divine being out there, but then we will move from this acknowledgement that they are created to then a misstep which says, I'm not too concerned about that God. And this is thoroughly illogical. To say that I believe in God and then be unconcerned about his expectation for us makes no sense. So what I'm trying to do is to show you is that as we share the gospel, we don't just need to start with the cross and an empty tomb. We need to lay a foundation that God made the world. And if he is our maker, then it is appropriate for him to have expectations, moral expectations, plans for our lives. And if you're talking with someone who is not familiar with the Christian faith, we would do well to lay a foundation in the Old Testament, sharing with them stories. And as these stories are slowly unpacked throughout the Old Testament, you are left with a character of the God of the universe. So the first thing I want to show you is simple, that Christianity begins at creation. Here's the second thing. Christianity will help you make sense of what you already believe. If you're not a Christian, I want you to become a Christian today. And if you do that, your faith in Jesus will help you make sense of some things that you already believe. Let me explain. In verse 23, there's an interesting thing that we come across. Paul is walking around Athens. Here's the statue to Zeus over there, statue to Hermes over there. And he comes to this little altar. And the bottom, there's an inscription that says, to the unknown God. And Paul is saying, you know what, Athenians, you're correct in a sense. There is a God that you do not yet know. And I'm about to tell you about him. And then in verse 28, there's this quotation that says, in him we live, move, and have our being. And Paul says, you're right. You do live, move, and have your being in the Lord. There's something natural within us that says that God is preserving us. And then in verse 28, again we read, we are his offspring. This was a quote. There was a poet they had in their day. Their Shakespeare said, we are his offspring. And Paul says, you're right. You are God's offspring. Now, how did they know these things? Paul is saying there are things about the spiritual world that you already know, and he builds on that. How'd they know them? It's not because a missionary was there 5 years earlier to tell them about them. It's because God has made certain truths about himself evident. There are these religious instincts that we have that often are correct. And the Bible acknowledges this, that when we look at the clouds and when we see nature, that the heavens really do declare the glory of God. In other words, we can figure out how awesome God is just by looking up, not just by looking down at the Bible. Amen. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, not just that he's our creator and that he's impressive, but that he has moral expectations, that God always does the right thing. That should be, to the honest person, evident already in their mind. And the fact that there are laws that we have to go by. In fact, we have this moral conscience compels us to realize that there is a lawgiver in the universe. And so there are these kernels of truth that God has put into the human mind. And they testify that God is real. They testify that we are accountable to him. And so Paul doesn't just say things that are new. He builds on what they already believe in to show that some of the things they already hold dear correspond to the way things actually are. And we would do well to imitate his approach. It's also very hard to do this. It is right to try to find intellectual common ground with people that we're trying to persuade to become Christians. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to notice that Paul's approach to these people in Athens is basically this. He says, I'm going to help you understand the world that you already believe in. Paul presents the gospel. He says, come to Jesus and Jesus will help you make sense of the world as you know it. So let me give you some examples. If all that's confusing, let me give you some examples about how this might work in our day. If you're not a Christian and you believe it's good for people to show mercy and be kind to one another, the Bible helps you understand why you have that impulse. Because there's a God who created you and that God loves mercy. If you are concerned about people who have less things than you financially, The Bible helps you understand that that's not an evolutionary byproduct. That's actually the image of God in you, because there's a God who cares about people who are less fortunate. If you have this inner sense of justice and you hate injustice, you hate it when court systems are corrupt, the Bible helps you understand why you feel that way, because God has established a moral law that's over everything. If you love art, if you love music, if you value beauty, the God of the Bible actually helps you understand why you care about these things. Why you have these aesthetic taste buds in your mouth is because you worship a God, or at least you were made by a God who himself is creative. If deep down you want more out of life than just making money and having lots of friends, the Bible helps you understand why you have that impulse. It's because God made you and then gave you a mission. He made you a dominion, to have dominion over the planet. If you find yourself pursuing things that you know are self-destructive, and you think, why do I keep going back to things that only end in pain? The Bible helps you understand why. It's because you have a sin nature. And that sin nature puts handcuffs on your soul, and you are not able to be the person you otherwise would like to be. My point is this: the universe will make more sense when you come to Jesus. Amen. The Christian faith helps you see the world as it is. It makes your worldview make sense. The third thing I want to show you is that Christianity will also highlight your ignorance. The Christian faith will highlight or draw attention to your ignorance, and we must be very careful as we look at the previous point. Because there are some things that we can know about God just by looking into the heavens or looking into our souls. There are certain truths that we might say are self-evident. Yet, all truth is not that way. And Paul does not mince words in any way. I mean, he identifies there's an altar to an unknown God. There are three occurrences of ignorance here. That's the first one. They're acknowledging they are ignorant of one of their deities. And there's actually historical evidence that these sort of altars existed in this part of the world. And so I'm a golfer, and I'm a bad golfer. And so what that means is I'm on the tee box. I hit a shot. You don't want to live in Canewood because I might hit your house. I'm the guy that always plays from the grass that's real tall. When you hit a bad shot, what you often will do is you'll hit what's called a provisional. You're like, I have no idea if I'm even going to find that ball that I just hit. And so I'm going to hit a just-in-case ball, so that if I don't find the one that I hit, I'm going to play this second one. We call that a provisional. That's kind of what the people in Athens are doing. They have this just-in-case God. They have a provisional God. Just in case this massive amount of gods we have, just in case that's not sufficient, just in case we didn't find all of them, we're going to have this other God that covers everyone like a blanket, the altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. See how backwards that is? To worship something that you don't understand. And generally, people pride themselves in our culture in their lack of spiritual knowledge. Oh, I don't want to know that. I don't want to suppose I know what God is really like. That's a boast in our day. And friends, we need to be aware of our own open-mindedness. In verse 30, God overlooks the ignorance that the Athenians are guilty of. And I'm showing you these examples where the Athenians are ignorant, and we need to be careful because the word ignorance really has a couple senses. I am ignorant of who the president of Mexico is because I don't have that piece of information. And that's how we can understand ignorance. It's just not knowing something. But then there's another layer that where saying someone's ignorant is actually an insult. And you're really saying they're backwards or they're slow. And that's not at all what Paul's doing. Paul is not insulting his audience. He's simply saying that there are some things about religion that you are yet to know. And so the first step, my non-Christian friend, hear me. The first step in becoming a Christian is recognizing there are some things that you do not know. You need to acknowledge that there are some things about God that you don't yet know and that other people might know and they are able to tell you. There are also some things you have to unlearn. To become a Christian, you'll have to let go of certain things that you hold dear. And so, friends, we need to be humble. We need to say that we don't have it all. We don't have it all figured out. But just as quickly as we say that we don't have our spiritual lives figured out entirely, we also need to be quick not to stay there. In verse 21, this is remarkable. This is America. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They're highly religious. They are ever listening and never deciding. They are the person who says, "Far be it for me to declare what's true about the universe." We're just always going to entertain what people have, ideas that they have, but never settle on anything. They seem to be content in their ignorance. And somewhere along the line, we got this idea that being content in your spiritual ignorance is actually smart, that there's wisdom, but that is no more wise than having cancer and being uninterested in the kind of chemo that will actually make you better. My friend, don't be content in not knowing the most important thing on the planet. Come to Christ today. Find someone who seems to know the Lord and ask them why they've chosen to believe in Jesus. And so far, I've just tried to show you three things about Christianity. Christianity begins with understanding creation. Christianity will help you make more sense out of the world that you already believe in, and Christianity unashamedly seeks to highlight your own ignorance about the Lord. And these are points primarily toward the unbelievers that are here. I hope you will consider them. But the last thing I want to draw your attention to, church, relates to you directly. For those of you who have already self-consciously decided, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, this is for you. The fourth point is that Christianity should cause you to be distressed about the world. Christianity should cause you to feel distressed. Because here's Paul in Athens. And Athens as a city had a lot to offer. In history class, you might remember the Parthenon. Where Paul was, he probably could have seen the Parthenon off in the distance, a famous Greek temple with wonderful sculptures where the Greek gods and goddesses were worshipped. These sculptures would have been gold, silver, made of brass. They would have been impressive things. It's the kind of city where you want to be sure to have your camera to remember it. Athens was impressive because it was a cultural center. Some of you might have watched the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. And there in Manhattan on that day, that's kind of the place to be. It's where the media is. It's where artists are. It's where the musicians are spending their time. The world was watching. Athens was that kind of place. It was a cultural center. It was also an intellectual center. Remember Socrates, Plato, Aristotle? If you're like me, you kind of know their names. You're not quite sure what they did or what they believed. But you at least know they were impressive figures in history who had a lot of thoughts about things. Well, Athens was their home turf. And so by comparison, Athens is like a modern Harvard philosophy classroom. It was a place where the best and brightest came to exchange the ideas of the day. So it was a cultural center. It was an intellectual center. Olympics. You could have tried out for the Olympics there. This was one of the places they happened. But what is Paul preoccupied with when he's in Athens? He doesn't spend his time trying to get someone's autograph. He's not walking around saying, "I can't wait to tell Timothy all this stuff that I saw." He didn't try to, as one person said, he didn't try to do Athens. Instead, he is distressed. Verse 16. We saw this at the very beginning. While Paul was waiting for them, that's his ministry companions, off in another city. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city that was full of idols. Paul was not impressed when he looked out at Athens. He was distressed. Idols were to Athens what shoppers are to Black Friday. Okay? Idols were all over the place in Athens. And when Paul looked at the landscape, he was not encouraged. He didn't want to write home. He wanted to weep. His spirit was stirred within him. He was being provoked. One translation said he was deeply troubled, and he's not distressed because he's lonely. He's not distressed because he keeps getting driven out of one city after another. He's not distressed because there were probably wounds on his back that hadn't quite yet healed from the last time he was beaten. The reason he's distressed, troubled, provoked, is because he looked out and he saw lostness. He saw a city that was full of idols. He didn't see all the glitz and the glamour. He didn't look at Athens through the lens of a tourist. He looked at it through the lens of a divine God who created hell, and those people would go there. He's distressed because he sees the lostness of everyone else. My friend, if you're a Christian, I hope you know, I hope you've tasted deep, intense, ridiculous joy in your Christian experience. I trust that you have had moments where God feels so near, and there is a pep in your step, and there is a song on your lips, and your relationship with Jesus makes you full of life and full of joy, and you would not want to be anywhere else on the planet than in communion with your God, and God makes you happy. That can happen. But friend, that is not where Paul is right now. Just as quickly as he understood all mysteries of God and had much knowledge of God, he also knew there were people who didn't understand that. Just as quickly as he recalls all that he has in Christ, he turns his focus to all that others do not have in Christ. And that grieved Paul. I think it grieved Paul similarly to the way our Lord was grieved in Matthew 23. When instead of looking out on Athens, he was looking out on Jerusalem, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have longed to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were unwilling." Paul is distressed because he looked and saw the lostness of the world. He's also distressed because he saw the idolatry they were in. And perhaps this is even the heart of his concern, because Paul is provoked inside. And this language actually recalls how God spoke of Israel when they went off into idolatry. If you want to see this more clearly, I point you to Isaiah 65. When Israel would go their own way and when Israel would turn to idolatry, God himself would be provoked. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is responding to idolatry the same way God responds to idolatry. He's troubled by it. So a week and a half ago, our nation observed, sadly, the assassination of JFK. It was impossible to miss this on the news. Many of you will remember that day. For many of you, the news came when a principal came over the intercom and told you what had happened. And after the shock of the moment wore off, I suspect there was probably an ache in your heart that continued to linger for the rest of that day and for several weeks. This ache would have penetrated your mind and it would have penetrated your heart, and there would have been this abiding sense that the world is not right, that the world is not as it should be, that in this moment justice was subverted. And I think that's a little bit how Paul felt right here. He looks on the world and he says, the world should not be this way. Paul knew well the words of Isaiah, "I will give my glory to none other." He knew that the God of the universe demanded worship, and he saw the very people that God had made giving glory to all the wrong people, and it grieved Paul. He was troubled by it. He hated it. He knew his Ten Commandments. He knew that the first one was don't make idols. And here he sees idols all over the place, and he is jealous that God be worshiped. He wants his God to get the glory he deserves. And so my question is this, as we close, when was the last time you grieved like this? When was the last time you looked at the lost condition of the world and felt distressed? Have you ever wept over someone who doesn't know the Lord? When you looked at the prevailing sins of our day, I challenge you not just to be grieved at the consequences of those sins, or not just to be grieved because your grandkids are going to be raised in a post-Christian nation, but when was the last time you were provoked just because of sin, the sin itself? When was the last time you grieved because you knew God grieved? When was the last time you obeyed the command of Romans 12 to hate what is evil? And so if you're like me, you want to grow in your ability to share the good news with other people. You find it difficult. And if you read about Paul's courage, I mean, Paul is battling the intellectual heavyweights of his day, and he does well, and you want to be that guy. Here's what I want to close with. If you want to be like Paul, you need to learn that boldness in evangelism flows from agony. Courage in sharing the gospel flows from a concern, being distressed about the world. And so, as one person put it, we do not speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul. If we want to be faithful to share the gospel, then we need to be grieved that the gospel is not yet embraced. I pray that be the state of our hearts. Pray with me. Our Father, help us, we pray, to look upon Georgetown and our state and our nation and see with the eyes that Paul had, the eyes that you gave him, and make us a people distressed that the world is not yet as it should be. And, oh Lord, would you cause us to speak? God, help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.